The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
I don't know if you've heard, but the World Cup is happening. We were driving down on Friday, stopped at the Buc-ee's in Florence, as you do. Just absolute one of Dante's circles for me. And I thought to myself, if one of our European friends were to roll into a Buc-ee's on a Friday or a Saturday afternoon, like it would truly change their lives forever. Like it's just shoulder to shoulder people. And like, would you like a 14-pound bag of beef jerky? You betcha. Would you like a 3-meat sandwich? You betcha. It's really like fudge, all the things. I've spent already way more time on Buc-ee's than I intended in my notes. But people around the world are here and in Mexico and in Canada to cheer for their soccer teams because it is a sport that even if for you or for maybe us culturally is not quite as big of a deal, man, around the world, folks cheer on their teams with a fervor bordering on religious enthusiasm. Stadiums are cathedrals. Players are functional saviors. And the hopes of entire nations rise and fall with the successes of 20 and 30-year-olds who are trying to get a ball into a net using anything other than their hands. And we can scoff at that if we want to, blindly. But my guess is it's true for the rest of us in some form or fashion as well. I went with my dad and my sister to Greenville back in March to watch Ohio State play in the NCAA tournament. Didn't go great, but I had no trouble in that moment in Bon Secours absolutely screaming my head off when they started to kind of sort of make a comeback. Y'all, most of you know me. I'm like giving strangers high fives, hugging people, talking about like people. My guess is you felt that too with something anyway, right? Maybe it's cheering for your kids or your grandkids at T-ball or in rec league soccer. Maybe it's a game that you've won cheering on your own team. Maybe it's at a concert that you saw or a play that you went to and the music or the performance moved you emotionally to the point that it brought you to tears and you're talking about it with the people all around you. And if that's true, it is certainly true for me. If that's true for you as well, it's pretty sobering to recognize that if you put me in a worship service like this morning, my tendency is to be unbelievably reserved. Sometimes I wonder truly, this is not like a joke. Like sometimes I wonder what to do with my hands. I can be self-conscious about the volume of my voice and wonder whether or not people can hear me and are judging me because sure not finding the harmony, maybe not finding the melody either. Or when one of our other communicators is here and they're opening God's word and I love and appreciate what it is that they're saying, I can get self-conscious about being too audible in my affirmation or, in other words, offering too aggressive spiritual yummies, as I like to call them. Y'all know what that is, right? When you like what somebody says and you're like, Like maybe you felt some of that too. Maybe you felt that your whole life. Maybe you felt that here at Summit. Maybe you felt that on the other end of the spectrum and you thought, man, I do feel self-conscious, but not in the same way you do. I felt self-conscious because I'm afraid that I'm too big and I know that I'm too big. And I know what I want to do with my hands and I know how loud I want my voice to get. But I don't know that I can do that here. For all of us, Psalm 33 is a corporate call. And I'm going to use this term a lot today. And I want you to understand what it means versus what it doesn't mean. We're going to talk about that in just a little bit. But Psalm 33 offers us a corporate call to unhindered worship. unhindered worship of the Lord who is ever worthy of our praise. And so here's how we're going to work our way through this psalm. The first three verses are filled with commands. They tell us what to do as we worship together. And the rest of the psalm, verses 4 through 22, are an expression of why these commands exist. Why praise the Lord in this way? So we'll start and unpack the first three verses. We'll consider these commands, and then we're just going to work our way through this psalm in chunks after that. So look with me as we begin at Psalm 33, verses 1 through 3. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. There are five commands in three verses. And based on what I just shared with you about my own internal wrestle when it comes to worship sometimes, they are commands that serve, have served this week, and I trust will continue to serve as a challenge for me in my own heart. Because the psalmist calls the congregation, and this is a congregational call, right? All of these commands, all of these verbs are plural. But the psalmist calls the congregation to participate in this worship together. So note what the psalmist says. Shout for joy. Rejoice in this expressive way, you who are righteous, praise befits the upright. This is how God's people, those who have been made righteous by him, are to respond. Give thanks, second command. Not just generally, but give thanks with the lyre. Make melody with the harp. Sing to him a new song and play skillfully these instruments. These are not suggestions. I'm not saying that you have to pick up the harp in your spare time, right? But I think here there is this all-encompassing call that speaks of the whole of corporate worship through song, and the command is clear if we were to summarize all five of these commands. Participate enthusiastically. Participate enthusiastically. And that's part of what's so challenging for me. It's because there's an exuberance to what our psalmist describes that, if I'm honest, is intimidating. Like, I don't know about you, but I have not shouted for joy a whole lot recently in a worship service. And it's not because I don't feel joyful. I'm grateful for the truth that I'm singing. I believe it, but to have it so move me that this kind of response comes out of me, that feels foreign. And again, I'm not telling you how you have to feel in this moment. I'm acknowledging my own experience with this. Maybe that resonates with you. And the question that the Lord, through this psalm, graciously challenges us to consider is, what is keeping me from unhindered worship? What's keeping me from that? I do not intend, unless the Lord very clearly says otherwise, to start running and screaming up and down the aisles. But what is that thing that keeps me tethered to a familiar expressiveness with my hands that typically stops about right here? Like, what is that thing that keeps the tone in my voice so familiar when I know for a fact that I am kicking it up multiple decibels at a basketball game or at a football game? Is it propriety? Is it just a sense of this is what feels normal and familiar? What about you? If you would acknowledge, I do feel hindered in worship in some way, what is it that's keeping you from unhindered worship, from bringing all of you in a participatory way And what does it mean to participate in worship together in a way that honors these commands and is loving and selfless and faithful? And so I want us to consider that as we work our way through the rest of this psalm. And so as we go through these sections of Psalm 33, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on each of these chunks. We're not going to work through every verse bit by bit. It's worthwhile to do that. But our aim this morning is a little more broad. And I want to just hold this theme over the rest of our time together. And it is simply this. We've already said it. Now we're going to unpack why. The Lord is worthy of my unhindered worship. And so the rest of our time together is really an exploration of why that is true and to begin to think together of how that might happen in our place. And so in verses 4-9, here's what we see. This is our first chunk. That God is worthy because of the power of his faithful word. God is worthy because of the power of his faithful word. Look at verses 4-9. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. We'll pause there for now. So this section speaks both of the goodness of God's word and the power of God's word. What the Lord says is upright. Everything he says and does reflects his faithfulness, his commitment to righteousness and justice. In fact, the psalmist says at the end of verse 5 that the earth, all of it, is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. Like all of the created order serves as a reminder that Yahweh is filled with this faithful covenant love. I love the way that author Dale Ralph Davis speaks of these verses. He says, what is so striking about verse 5b, the call there, the earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord, is that you would never catch a pagan saying anything like that. For example, you would never hear a pagan in Mesopotamia saying, the earth is full of Marduk's unfailing love, or the earth is full of Ishtar's unfailing love. Two pagan deities, Marduk and Ishtar, store that away for Jeopardy sometime. But then he goes on to say, the whole raft of pagan deities was capricious. One could never know what they might do or undo. And because pagan deities had such an unpredictable character, one could never be sure of anything. That's why some scholars have characterized Mesopotamian society as suffering from overtones of anxiety. And he's talking about Mesopotamian anxiety, Mesopotamian society, because that's the water, the cultural waters that are swimming around our psalmist. For the earnest pagan, the earth was not full of unfailing love, but of constant fear and never-ending uncertainty. Do you realize what you have if you can stand and exclaim verse 5b with the psalmist? And we have that privilege. Right? The rest of this section uses creation language to remind us this is who Yahweh is. And yes, it elicits awe in us. Yes, we marvel at the grandeur and the glory of what God did when he shaped the mountains and the valleys and the oceans that can all too often in really beautiful ways leave us feeling small. But the God who has that power also knows you deeply, personally, intimately, and extends his steadfast love toward you. So creation is a means by which the Lord lifts our gaze and invites us to praise, not simply because God is powerful, but because this powerful God also knows and loves us. We go on. The second section, verses 10 through 17, reminds us that God is worthy because of his righteous might over all peoples and nations. Look at these verses with me. It says, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot rescue." So these verses are intended to comfort God's people as they elicit praise, because they remind us there is no one and nothing who can stand against the one true God. The kind of the image that comes to my mind as I think about the invitation of these verses is of when my girls were really little, during a thunderstorm, especially if it woke them up in the middle of the night. Like, they're going to come into our bedroom and ask to be held. So there's chaos out here. But right here, with mama and daddy, I feel safe. But there is a stark difference between that image and the reality of what our psalmist is telling us as well. Because Bethany and I, as much as we loved our girls, had no power over the thunderstorm. Like, we could offer them a sense of comfort, we could offer them a sense of safety, but Yahweh invites us to experience this comfort as we are shielded by him, hide ourselves in him, and he has authority over the literal and metaphorical storms of life. He's stronger than the lightning strikes and the unanticipated hurricanes, and he is mightier by far than the strongest army, the greatest political upheaval, or the uncertainties that cause our anxiety to spike and our stomach to churn simply by turning on the news. The Lord, our Lord, bears a righteous and just and good and holy might over all peoples and all nations, and his purposes will prevail and his kingdom will stand. And that leads us to the third and the final section in verses 18 through 22, which reminds us that God is worthy because he is gracious and trustworthy, even in our weakness and trouble. God is worthy because he is gracious and trustworthy, even in our weakness and trouble. Look at verses 18 through 22. "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you." The call to praise the Lord is not simply intended for moments in life when things are calm and comfortable. It's a command in the pain-filled, exhausted seasons too. But that's not without context, right? This isn't just a blind call to suck it up and pretend like things are okay when we walk in here on a Sunday morning for a service when in truth we feel like our souls are ripping apart. Rather, based on everything that we've said about who the Lord is, about his power and his might, about his steadfast love toward his people, which we see again here, we can trust that when we run to him with our sorrows, with our griefs, with our hurts, he will be our help and our shield, right? Verse 21 says that our heart is glad, not because everything's been made right circumstantially, not because everything is perfect and put together, but because we are in him, because we trust in his holy name. Like, my mind cannot help but go back to Psalm 23, that the Lord is our good shepherd, both in the green pastures and as he walks us through the valley of the shadow of death. That sometimes he's going to prepare a table for us in the presence of our enemies, but it's because he is so utterly trustworthy that we can rest in his faithful love even there. There are many reasons to praise the Lord in all seasons. But I want to go back to something that we said at the very beginning. There's this command, and Gray mentioned it this morning. There's this command to sing a new song. And that's a phrase, if I'm honest, that's always seemed a little strange to me. Because it's like, what does that mean? Am I making something up? My own personal composition down here? Probably not. What does that mean? And I think the answer to that question sits at the heart of how we apply this together. The song that we sing to the Lord is new because his mercies are new every morning. It's new because even though he never changes, his faithfulness is sure, he endures, his character is steadfast, our life circumstances change all the time. We experience successes and failures, joy and heartache, and in all of that, the Lord proves his steadfast love, proves his might, proves his goodness, proves his worthiness, proves his desire to be near to us, to shepherd us, to comfort us over and over and over again. So this call to sing a new song together is really a command to bring all of our experiences, the stuff that we've had going on throughout the week, all of the ways that we've seen the Lord at work, all of the ways that we're praying that we will ultimately see the Lord at work but haven't yet, to bring all of our lives, those fresh experiences, and to praise the Lord in all of it. When I asked the question at the beginning, what's keeping us from unhindered worship? I didn't ask what's keeping us from unhinged worship. There's a difference. Like, I don't think this psalm is encouraging thoughtless praise. I think it's encouraging, deeply thoughtful praise that's rooted in our awareness of who God is and how he has loved us and how we want him to prove his faithfulness, need him to prove his faithfulness over and over and over again. And that wells up in us. That shapes our emotions. And in this case, in the first section of this psalm, that just erupts in praise. And it might be that that's a shout for joy, like the psalm says. It might could also be, I think, that this new song that we sing, fully aware of the Lord's goodness, faithfulness, mercy, past shepherding of us could also honestly be a cry of grief. How long, O Lord? From Psalm 13, or lots of other psalms. But our worship is intended to be unhindered in the sense that our primary concern is honesty with the Lord in the midst of his people. In joy, in hurt, in hope, in weariness, in all the newness of life, because he is faithful and good and will be faithful and good in all of it. I want to invite the band to go ahead and come back up. And we're gonna have a few more songs on the back end. We'll do one or two. We have three. Because I want us to sing together. I want us to buoy one another's faith as we sing. I want us to lift our voices. And here's the deal. We're small in number this morning, and y'all have already done this faithfully, beautifully. But I want us to lift our voices and our hearts to honor the Lord who is worthy, who we've just talked about. But I also, as we do so, I want to invite you to consider two questions. And maybe you just need to kind of tuck these away in your back pocket and roll them around as you go throughout the week this week. But the first question, and maybe I'm just projecting on you because these are questions I've been asking. But number one is, what would change if I worshiped unhindered? What would change for you personally if you worshiped unhindered by fear? By insecurity, by uncertainty, self-consciousness, shame and grief. What would change? Number two, what does it mean to love one another in worship? And I've been thinking about that question. I think this psalm invites us to think this question because it's what does, as we're figuring out answering that first question, almost inevitably, we're going to have different answers. Because we have different experiences, and we have different insecurities, and we have different ways that maybe we are hindered in worship. Even in our discussion as a staff team, as we're talking about Psalm 33, one guy like was talking about his experience, and he's like, I think for me, being unhindered in worship looks like I got to keep my eyes open. Because I want to be able to see the people around me, and I want to be able to like recognize that I'm participating in something bigger than myself. And I lovingly was like, I'm the opposite. Most of the time, I have to keep my eyes closed because if I start looking around me, I'm either going to get distracted or become insecure. But what does it mean to love one another in worship? Can we love one another selflessly? Can we engage with patience? Can we believe the best when someone's worship looks or sounds a little different from our own? If it's not just one hand that goes up, which would be crazy, but two. If there are tears that maybe would make you feel a little uncomfortable, if it gets a little louder than you're accustomed to, what does it mean to believe the best and love one another in gathered worship? I'm not asking for uniformity. The psalm isn't calling for uniformity. I'm not inviting chaos. I'm asking us to be patient with one another, to be loving and kind, to be considerate as we think through what it means for us as a family to be obedient to the Lord in this and to grow together, maybe to make mistakes together, but to be willing to work through it as a church family. I believe we can. I want us to. I want to, personally. We got three songs here. And so I say, let me pray for us. And let's start to grow in this together right now. Father, you are gracious and good. You are worthy. You are worthy of an unhindered version of our praise. You are worthy of an honest expression of what it is that we're thinking, feeling, experiencing. And as that meets the truth of who you are, who you say you'll be, what your promises are to us, whatever that elicits from our lips and our hands. But would we be faithful? Would we be loving and patient? And would you in your kindness grow us as a church family where everyone who calls this place home feels the freedom to worship unhindered because you deserve it. We love you and we need you, Jesus. And it's in your good name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.